I couldn't help but made me think of the scripture he quoted, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that passes all understanding. The Norwegians in Minnesota have a different version of that when they explain lutefisk. They call lutefisk the piece of cod that passes all understanding. It's a pounded, dry, dehydrated fish. So always a little humor has to crawl in there somewhere. Like us to turn today to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to reference it throughout the message. When I go to a grocery store, I'm thinking it's a lot like when you go to a grocery store, you make a list of things that you want to get so that you don't forget those things. Because you came home and you say, oh, I forgot X, Y, or Z. I just forgot something. And that's a problem because now you got to make another trip or you do without. And you forgot an essential item. Or if you, I try to take a cooler along in the car because I'm going to do a bunch of errands, go to the grocery store, throw stuff in the cooler, whether it's milk or butter or whatever, and everything is going to be cold when I get home. So I have my list and I make sure I get that done. And then, of course, we know that people have said, well, we got to make daily to-do lists, because when you do that, then you're going to be more efficient every day and you get things done because you get things that are more important to us so we can enjoy then the benefits of accomplishment. And that benefit of accomplishment motivates us to do even more done each day. Well, I make several lists, not just the grocery list, but one of them is around the household, things that need to be done. And another list is when I look out the front door, there's work everywhere. That happens when you live on a small farm. It's the front yard and the farm work to-do list, and it seems like it's never done. And then another list is the church functions that must be done, and there's a variety of those things. And we all have things on our to-do list. And I was reminded recently, there's also things that should show up on our not-to-do list, things that we shouldn't do so that we can avoid some things, so that we have priorities, so that we can get better things done. For example, for myself, I check phone messages, and I check my email messages, my text messages, and I want to do that in order to care for the brethren. But I have to do that before I check social media so I don't get distracted in social media. And I do manage 4 social media sites in 3 countries and 4 languages. So you know the distraction is going to be easy to get pulled off in a particular direction. So I do have to check the email, the text, and the voicemail messages and so forth. So I've got to set the priorities in place. Well, today we're going to take a look in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to entitle this The Last Day's Survival Guide. Last Day's Survival Guide. Now, the Bible provides us with a guide, and sometimes we read in Scripture not just things to do, but things not to do. And I want to take a look in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good." Doesn't that sound like the world around us? When I get through reading that, I kind of want to gargle, wash my mouth out, and go wash my hands. It's a nasty list. Even a casual observer will notice that we live in an age of moral uncertainty and degradation. We could say that 2 Timothy 3, the first 3 verses, is a not-to-do list of negative behaviors, things to avoid, because that says those are last days, those are perilous times. Well, the chapter and verse headings in the Bible were added by mankind in more recent history, And so to get a full understanding, when we read any scripture, we want to look at the context that is around it. So let's take a look at the previous chapter in 2 Timothy 2, because it gives us a little bit of why 2 Timothy 3 starts out the way it was. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 22, and we'll go through 26. Here it tells us, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, I want to take a look to look at the things to do and not to do that are in 2 Timothy 2. We're real right close to it. And but take a look minutely, or go back each item, in starting in verse 22. And it says, flee youthful lusts. Well, what are youthful lusts? Well, when we're young, we want this, we want that. It's all about me. We want. We want things for ourselves. And we would say that these are distractions because of our immaturity. The prefrontal cortex part of the brain is not mature until about age 23, except for my cousin. I think that's about 58, but that's another story. But usually that comes with life. It doesn't mature. And the prefrontal cortex is the part of the brain that where you evaluate risk and reward. Is this risk worth the reward? As my cousin told me, you know how hard it is to have a 58-year-old body with a 14-year-old mind. And so the issue is, distractions because of immaturity lead to following youthful lusts. Insurance companies charge higher automobile insurance premiums for those drivers who are under 25 because they increase risk due to stupid decisions. Like, oh, think I can beat that car to the next stoplight? Can I squeeze in here in this otherwise impossible place to pass? And so forth. If we take a look in James 1 in verse 14, James 1 in verse 14, by the way, don't tell my cousin Jerome I said anything. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Whoa, ever been drawn away or enticed by something? As when somebody's pointing out something and then you go, ooh, shiny thing. Something distracts you very easily. And each of us has things that will distract us. The second warning we're given here about lust, we lust after physical possessions. And if we take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11, we look at physical possessions and how temporary some things are and how permanent other things are. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work what sort of is. So which one's going to burn the easiest, wood, hay, straw, or gold, silver, and gems? If you recall earlier this last year, on January 7th, 2025, there was a Pacific Palisades fire in Southern California. And the wind-driven fire swept through many neighborhoods and it destroyed nearly 700 buildings in 37 square miles. That's more than 6 miles square in each direction. And what was left after the buildings were burned to the ground and the rubble, pile of rubble, the only thing left was the foundations. It's really an awesome sight when you look at it by a helicopter or drone view of how much was burnt down. But let's compare that to our personal foundation. What is our personal foundation built on? Is it built on character which will last, such as our belief in purpose, teachings, life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or is our foundation built on youthful lusts? Do we flit about without purpose, just pursuing worldly pleasures, or what the Bible refers to as lust of the flesh? Part of the fleeing youthful lusts could be people lusting after prestige or power. In Matthew 20, I'm not going to, we'll turn there in a moment. Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, we read about the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now, they were Jesus' disciples. And Jesus was preaching about the coming kingdom of God. And what did she do? She requested that her sons, James and John, sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom of God. Well, the seats on either side of a nation's ruler are the most important reserved positions for a powerful monarch. So she wanted her boys to be in a position of strength. And if you read, let's read now Matthew 20, verse 25. And what was Jesus' response to this request? Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." That's pretty bold to help us to understand that the lust for power or prestige is not what Jesus Christ is looking for. He's looking for people who have the capacity to serve under in his kingdom. Sometimes fleeing youthful lust means we lust after relationships that aren't good for us. In James 1 and verse 14, in James 1, 14 and verses 14 and 15, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death." So, being enticed or drawn away can have bad consequences. Let's turn to Proverbs 6 in verse 20. Proverbs 6 in verse 20. Now, I have a previous message that I've given on Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 on the seven things God hates. People are usually shocked when they find out God actually hates something, that the God of love, but we've heard this. But immediately following all the things that God hates, we start in verse 20, Proverbs 6 and verse 20. And this teaching isn't just about then these verses thereafter, about a relationship between a man and a woman, but these verses refer to us not becoming distracted or deceived or carried away by lust for false religion. Let us not become so enthralled by seemingly attractive special knowledge that leads us away from the trunk of the tree of God's truth. In these verses, think not only of the literal application of evil woman, the seductress, but also being distracted by false teachings and false religion. An example of that would be, and I've hit a number of these cases, where people get very excited about books that they think should be in the Bible but aren't. And so they'll get all very excited about they have special knowledge and so forth. Let's take a look at Proverbs 6, starting in verse 20. "My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you're awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." This is not just speaking about a physical father to his son, although it certainly is, but it's also referencing parallel to our Heavenly Father. Verse 24, what is the Father's command? Verse 24, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey on his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned?" You know, people say, well, I can handle it. I can listen to nonsense from somebody else. But we hear read elsewhere in the Bible, don't even bring that into your door, false religion. Keep that out of your life. Because can a man take fire to his bosom and clothes not be burned? Or verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Well, people get distracted by not just the opposite sex, but by new or different ideas, religious ideas. And some people are so intrigued by the special knowledge that they've gained that they get wander off and away from the truth. So we have to be careful to stick close to the trunk of the tree. Now in Proverbs 6 through 29, or 20 through 29, the message keeps going into chapter 7. In Proverbs 7, starting in verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. In other words, a desire, a high desire, the law of God, very desirable. Bind them, the laws of God, commands of God. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flutters with her words. We live immediately next door to a large Protestant church, the largest one, and we have this small hobby farm. We're separated by a fence. And for years, they would leave little flyers on our door. They would have to make an effort to go around and then come up our 400-foot driveway and leave, inviting us to their church. Eventually, they figured out we weren't coming. And then we would get also invitations from certain denominations that think it's their job to get everybody saved by. And so they would leave flyers on the door. That's why we have a burn barrel outside. And so, if you take a look here about being careful to stick close to the trunk of the tree and not get dragged away by seemingly quite interesting, well, this is interesting, I hadn't thought of this kind of thing, being dragged away. The next characteristic that we read in 1 Timothy 2 about what we should pursue, first of all, flee youthful lust, and then it's parallel with the sermonette today, is pursue righteousness. Well, if we take a look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, pursuing righteousness is on our to-do list. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, we read, then it will, in fact, we can go back up verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. You could say, keep in awe the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So pursuing righteousness is a critical thing that should be on our list. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. Got to be in here somewhere. Here we go. First Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. We're instructed multiple times, as we heard not just in the sermonette, but throughout the Bible, to pursue righteousness, to pursue virtue. Doing the right thing. Now, we all know if we were to have a holding up of hands, how many people here are righteous? And we know that no, none are righteous. But pursuing righteousness is an obligation for us. It doesn't mean that we are going to accomplish it in this life, but it is the direction that we're going that we're pursuing. Let's flip over to Proverbs 11 and verse 19. Proverbs 11 and verse 19. What is the consequence of pursuing righteousness? Proverbs 11:19, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. So there's a termination point for people who go in the opposite direction. They are not, if they're not pursuing righteousness. What's next on the list in 2 Timothy 2, and verse 22, it tells us to pursue faith. Well, in order to pursue faith, we should know what it is, right? We should be able to define the term. And so let's flip to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11, so we can and come up with a definition. If we're going to pursue faith, we should know what it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whoa, where do we get evidence of things not seen? And I'm going to submit to you, we all carry evidence of history, of what God has been doing, what his plan is, his plan for salvation for mankind. And we understand that plan if we pursue his word and look through the Bible. Pursuing faith, that means we follow up on the responsibility that we have and the basis of our calling. The next thing we're to pursue in 2 Timothy 2:22, it says pursue love. Well, love means different things to different people. But love is often defined as an outgoing concern for others. In John 13:35, and we often read this during Passover service, in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, the Bible provides a different standard of how we treat those who respond to God's calling as compared to those who do not respond positively to the truths of God. And to do this, to explain this, there is a difference between brothers, meaning fellow members in church, and neighbors, those people who are on the outside. And I could cover this entire subject, but it's a lot easier for me to point to a sermon entitled Brothers and Neighbors by Johnny Lambert, the retired senior pastor of upstate New York, as well as Scandinavia and Eastern Europe. And he's got this sermon, Brothers and Neighbors, by Johnny Lambert. It's available on ucg.org or on youtube.com. And he goes in and explains the biblical definitions and differences between those who are brothers in the faith and then those who live in the world around us as neighbors. So pursuing love, there is a higher standard for those who are brethren in the church. The next thing that we have on our list that it's important to do in 2 Timothy 2:22 is pursue peace. And then it goes on to say, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We'll never really have peace with those who don't have a pure heart, because we can't be at peace with evil. That's why Psalm 34 calls us to seek peace. But first, we have to depart from evil. We look in our hymnal at hymn number 23. We read about seek peace, pursue it earnestly, they put. But first it says what? It doesn't just say depart from evil. It then says in verse 30, in Psalm 34:14, where this hymn comes from, it says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So it isn't just depart from evil and go home, sit on your hands, and look at the wall. Does that accomplish what God expects of us? No. It says depart from evil and do good. So we can't expect peace to come into our lives by doing nothing. It's not simply avoidance. We have to be proactive in doing positive things. Peace must be within ourselves. For many people, they're not at peace with themselves. Peace must also be within the home. Coming home every day to a peaceful refuge is an important part of life, a deep and abiding comfort. Peace doesn't happen automatically. As we read in Psalm 34:14, it clearly states we must seek peace. It is written in our church hymnal, seek peace and pursue it earnestly. So seeking peace is critical. And, of course, doing good to go with it. 2 Timothy 2, then verse 23, further instructions for us in our guidebook. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And then it goes on to say, knowing that they generate strife. Isn't that a description of social media nowadays? It's filled with foolish and ignorant disputes. And it only takes about 1 or 2 minutes looking on almost any social media page where people are jumping into areas that they simply don't know about. Sometimes it's better to keep our mouths shut and not get into silly arguments. And there are 5 words that are, when practiced, can protect us from getting into foolish and ignorant disputes. Some of you may have heard me say this privately before. It is not my problem. Alternately, it is not my business. And if we practice that, we will have more peace in our lives. There's an old legal maxim. I learned this one in law school umpty years ago. And it's called, let sleeping dogs lie. Do not poke the sleeping dog and wake him up to see if he's mean and will bite you. Ooh. And yet, what does the world do? They can see a sleeping dog and go kick it. Wake it up. Let's see what excitement they can have. And some people, they argue about things they cannot define or they can't understand. And they're what we call drama queens. They stir up arguments just so they can participate in the drama. And I'm sure we've all met some of these in our lives. If we look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Coming right off of the foolish and ignorant disputes, I have to ask, do you know people who like to quarrel? It seems like some people just love to argue. They wake up every day looking for something to argue about. They will argue about everything and anything. Christians are to be careful not to engage in silly disputes. If we read in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if somebody is trying to stir something up, you can sure liven it up and participate in the drama with a harsh word, but a soft word can turn away wrath, can prevent or melt down the anger. Now, this takes me back to many years ago. Do you remember any of your school teachers? I happen to remember all of my school teachers from kindergarten onwards. Some teachers were kind and gentle. Other teachers left a very different impression. When I was 5 years old, my parents sent me from the farm to a nearby city to attend kindergarten. I only got a half a year of kindergarten in because my birthday was in December. State law said you can't go to kindergarten until you're 5 years old. And we had a country school that was grades 1 through 8, so I couldn't go to first grade. Okay, so all the kids after country school, then they rode a bus to the city, and then so did the kindergartners. So I rode a bus at age 5, freshly age 5, on the bus with high school kids to go to kindergarten. And I had the most wonderful kindergarten teacher, Miss Flynn. She was kind and gentle. You know, some people have that warm and fuzzy feeling about in your mind. And that was my first school experience. And the next year, I went out to country school in first grade. One-room country schoolhouse, grades 1 through 8. Was near the family farm, about a mile and a half away. And this year was very different from my kindergarten experience. Now I'm a little over 5.5 years old, and I will always remember the teacher, Mrs. Kotke. And I was falsely blamed for something about which I had absolutely no knowledge. I'm just a little kid, and it looked like the big kids were saying, pointing the finger at this new little kid. And the teacher blew up and chewed me out for something that I didn't know about and pointed to the door and told me to go fix the problem. And on my way, she gave me a swift kick in the butt. Now, that was very memorable for a little kid. I think I'm going to remember her there. And later on, in the subsequent years, the little one-room country schoolhouse was merged into the city district. Everything was sold, and all the students then went to nearby city for school. So now I'm at the nearby city, and my fourth-grade teacher had a reputation for being mean. She would scream and holler instead of explain what she wanted to be done. Her name was Miss Kane, just like we see in the Bible, and the students referred to her, and I didn't know at first why, her nickname was Killer Kane. So her nickname had to be a reference of the murderous actions of the first murderer in the Bible, Cain. Well, she was a rough one. She was unmarried, and we could all figure out why. And then I went to sixth grade teacher, a man teacher, Mr. Hedloff. He was a very kind and gentle fellow. He was able to be calm in all sorts of circumstances. He didn't bark or growl or bite, and I always remember him as a model of gentleness. Well, we're reading here in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24, about being kind and gentle. And so I remember those teachers who were kind and gentle and those who missed the mark. But immediately following the admonition to be gentle is the advice that we must be, in verse 24, able to teach. Well, this is an interesting concept because this is required of all of us. Each of us must be able to teach. We have to learn to be teachers who are readily able to demonstrate to other people using the gifts that God has given to us. If we take a look at 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, I'm going to read this in the Jubilee Bible translation, a little smoother understanding. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to respond to every man that asks you of a reason that is hope that is in you with meekness and reverence." How ready are we to answer hard questions that in case somebody asks you? I remember this was 15 years ago when my phone number was placed on the website. When Mr. Kubik asked me to take care of things for a little while in Northwest Arkansas, and they put the local phone number as my number, and I would answer the phone totally out of the blue. I was just not used to answering calls from strangers, and I would get, "No, hello, how are you doing? My name is John Doe or Jane Doe," whatever. It was, "What do you think about the Trinity?" Or, "What should I wear to church?" Or, you know, just a list of questions that would catch you flat-footed if you weren't quite prepared. And I remember explaining, like it was a biblical concept like the Trinity, and I would go back and say, "Well, that was, you know, that came up, was really published by a very large denomination in the Middle Ages," and so forth. And I went through that explanation, not knowing who the other person was. At the end of after my explanation, he says, "Oh, well, good, you got that right." So sometimes it doesn't work out that well. But being ready always. Now, effective teaching doesn't happen by fiat, just by demand, where how well does it work for you? Somebody, "Here, learn this right now." No, you really, if somebody needs to learn something, a professional teacher, which we're all learning to become, have to create a teachable moment, a positive environment for learning. Now, I like to use humor and intrigue in the classroom, but effective teaching involves the use of incentives and appeals to self-interest in order to motivate the learner. Notice the characteristics in 2 Timothy 2 that precede the phrase "able to teach." So what does it say, 2 Timothy 2? It says, starting in verse 22, "Flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." Then it says, "able to teach." And immediately after it says "able to teach," it has the word "patient." Whoa. I've had teachers that weren't very patient. And I've had students that have tested my patience over the years. So let's take a look at this concept of patient. You notice that word "patient" immediately follows "able to teach." Can you imagine being an effective teacher who doesn't demonstrate a degree of patience? But patience isn't only for teachers. It's for all of us who are learning to be able to teach. In Proverbs 18:13, we're given a striking example of the importance of patience. In Proverbs 18:13, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him." So if you think you know everything and you can just jump right in and finish somebody's sentence and you interrupt them, what does the Bible say? It's a folly and a shame. Do we want to be considered a biblical fool? That's got to hurt. So we have to be patient. We have to be careful to hear people out. Verse 25 in 2 Timothy 2:25. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition." This term also immediately follows the term able to teach. And throughout history, there have always been people who are in opposition to the truths of God. How do we deal with them? In verse 25, about correcting those who are in opposition using humility, we're to use this when it's our place to correct others. Humility was a tool used by Jesus Christ and his cousin John the Baptizer. In Isaiah 1, verse 17, we are given a few to-dos that overlap here. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. But it includes that, rebuke the oppressor. Does that mean we go down the street and everybody that we see that's oppressing someone, we're going to straighten them out? Can you imagine how popular you would be on your block, in your neighborhood, in your classroom, on the job? However, so let's turn to understand the use of discretion when correcting someone in Proverbs 9 and verse 7. In Proverbs 9 and verse 7, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, but he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself." It gives you the idea that the person, if you are going to use your corrective skills, have to be open to the correction. If they're a scoffer, what happens? We read it here. You will get shame for oneself. You will only be able to harm yourself. So correcting someone who is not interested in self-betterment or doesn't have a pure heart, not going to work out very well. Because a converted mind welcomes correction. Job 5 and verse 17. In Job 5 verse 17, we read, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Do we welcome correction? Do we have the converted mind that says, if I need to know this, please make it known to me? How can I do better? So when we look here on 2 Timothy 2 and then in verse 25, we have to know, pray for wisdom in if to correct, when to correct, and how to correct something. Now, immediately following 2 Timothy 2 comes to 2 Timothy 3 that describes the behaviors of people in the end times. And we've gone through this about the perilous times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutals, and despisers of good. That's a list of things to avoid, right? We don't want to be like that. So let's take a look at them. Lovers of themselves. Well, what that means is selfishness without regard to others. Now, that's not the same as looking after our own self-interests. In Romans 12 and verse 10, and I'll read this in the Common English Bible translation. Romans 12:10, "Love each other like members of your family. Be the best at showing honor to each other." The Complete Jewish Bible takes Romans 12:10 like this. love each other devotedly with brotherly love, and set examples for each other in showing respect. So if you're going to love yourself, you're going to demonstrate that respect to others, showing honor to others. And 1 John 3:10. In 1 John 3:10 we read, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." In other words, it'll become obvious. "Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does he who does not love his brother." So that's a requirement, as we heard in the sermonette, obtaining virtue, practicing righteousness. Because if you don't, God doesn't claim you. "Nor is he who does not love his brother," which we're reminded of that over and over. In John 13:35, again we read, "By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now we look at in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 2 about how the people are at the end time are lovers of money. Well, looking after your own pocketbook is not bad, but greed, meaning without regard to others, to other people's hurt, is not the same as your initiative to become prosperous. I know many people a number of people, who don't look out after their own self-interest. They make foolish decisions because I think, well, God's going to somehow take care of me, so I don't have to have any initiative in order to make good decisions and become more prosperous. That's the opposite end of greed. I would call that stupidity. Lovers of money, don't be that way. If we look at 1 Timothy 6:10, probably one of the most commonly misunderstood verses in the Bible, and I'm going to read it the misunderstood way and the correct way. In 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of mercy is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice it's a root of all kinds of evil. Now, the most commonly misunderstood way is where people will misquote it and say the love of money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Okay, it's a root. And it can be a root. So we have to be careful to not put greed in front of our care for ourselves or our brethren. The next characteristic of end time people are boasters. I would say call that tooting your own horn. Oh, look at me kind of thing. Proverbs 27 verse 2. "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Now, this does not mean that you should ever diminish your education, your preparation, or accomplishments, for example, when you're applying for a job. But to the extent possible, somebody else should, as Proverbs 27 says, let someone else praise you. You don't go leading with that. Okay, the next characteristic last days people, in verse 2, it uses the word pride. It could also use the word arrogant, because people in these last days tend to be arrogant. In James 4, in verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." In case you didn't know it, evil is a bad thing, okay? Has a bad end. And it's a dead end. It leads to a termination point. So arrogance is something to be wary of, to avoid. In Strong's Concordance, the word means empty, braggart talk. Another definition, an insolent and empty assurance, which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws. So when we go through this in 2 Timothy 3, we're zipping through it. We've come to now to the proud or the arrogant. The next category is blasphemers in verse 2. That the last days, men will be blasphemers. Well, what do you mean blasphemy? It's one of those Greek words, right? Well, if we take a look in Exodus 20 and verse 7, Exodus 20 and verse 7 is a recitation of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, we've all heard people use God's name in vain. In fact, common swear words use the name of God or Jesus Christ as an epithet, and they do it in a repulsive and shocking manner. They're mocking God. And this lack of honor and respect for the Creator has become very commonplace. And there are consequences. In Revelation 16:9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over the plagues, and did not repent and give him glory. So what happens when they reap their own reward? They blame God. It's God's fault that I'm suffering. No, they were the ones that were committing the sin, so they are the ones then, and they followed up on their sin by committing blasphemy and then blaming God. In 2 Peter 2:2, near Revelation, 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So it's not just God, the God family, but the way of truth is also spoken evil of by people who are not following God's ways. So blasphemy is a bigger definition than just against people. The next category we have in 2 Timothy 3, disobedient to parents, describing people in the last days. If we go back to Exodus 20 and verse 12, back to the Ten Commandments, the recitation, we have a commandment with promise. It's something you should do, and then there's a positive result because of that. In Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, there's a benefit to taking care of your parents. Now, my wife's parents and my parents have long since been deceased, but we talk of them regularly. We speak of them almost daily, of one or the other, of things that we've learned, and wondering if we can have a positive influence on our grandchildren and generations down the road. The there is a reason for being obedient to parents, not being disobedient to parents, and that is to build strong families. And we talk about how important it is for families to be strong. If we take a look, and there's a website called strongfamilyproject.com, has an interesting article that says the idea that family collapses precede empire collapse is supported by historical evidence and modern analyses. The breakdown of family structures, such as frequent divorce and remarriage as seen in ancient Rome, was a significant factor in the empire's decline. This breakdown led to social instability and weakened the foundation of the empire, making it more susceptible to external threats and internal strife. Edward Gibbons, in his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, identified family breakdown as one of the five major causes contributing to the fall of the mighty Roman Empire. His insights are echoed in modern discussions, suggesting the strength of society's family structure is critical for its overall stability and resilience. And then I came across a website called Power of Positivity, and there's an interesting essay there on six characteristics of people who are not thankful, because that's our next after the pair, after, because what are the characteristics of people in 2 Timothy 3? People in the end time are unthankful. And those six characteristics are: people who aren't thankful are always in need. They're always in need of some kind of assistance, whether it's help with the bills, watching the kids, giving them a ride. They always need something for you. They're always in a perpetual state of emergency, and it's an emergency that they create themselves either through poor judgment or on purpose in order to create the drama they feed on. Ooh, didn't we talk about that earlier? Some people thrive on drama. Just can't get enough of it. And if there isn't any there, it's too quiet, they stir some up. The second category for unthankful people, people who aren't thankful, they don't have time for you unless they need something. So the thing is, unless they need something from you, you never hear from them. They only turn to you for friendship when they're in a jam. You won't say, hey, let me take you to lunch or let me help you with something. Everything is going fine, then you don't exist in their world. The third point they talk about unthankful people, people who aren't thankful expect you to help them. They may feel entitled to your help because you're either family or they feel that you owe them something just for being their friend. And they aren't grateful because they figure you, if they've earned your help and you're just paying them back because, after all, you're family or friend. They may have done a single nice thing for you so that they can hold it over your head for the indefinite future until they can squeeze every last drop of guilt that they could. And so the fourth characteristic of unthankful people, the world revolves around them and their schedule. Because when you get a phone call, you have to drop everything that you're doing right now, come and help them. If it was an unexpected emergency, it'd be one thing. But an ungrateful person's emergency are usually due to poor timing, poor time management, poor planning, irresponsibility. And they goofed up again, and they expect you to come and save them this time around. The fifth category or characteristic of unthankful people, they often bite the hand that feeds them. And interestingly enough, despite all of that, if no matter how much you help some unthankful people, the ungrateful ones will turn on you. They will talk behind your back. They will say you never help them. They do all of the work and that you're the ungrateful sponge. Despite all you've done for them, they will tell family, friends, and what a horrible person you are in order to get more sympathy from people who can't help them. So the sixth characteristic of unthankful people, they will always remember that one time when you didn't help them. It didn't matter that you weren't able to help them, whether it was time constraints or lack of funds. It doesn't matter. They will hold on to that one time, that guilt, until the end of time, as it were. So we have people who are unthankful, and the world is full of those right now. I think they commonly call them narcissists. The world is full of unthankful people. The next category in 2 Timothy 3, there are people who are unholy. Well, holy means set apart by God for a special purpose. An example of this is God's creation of the Sabbath in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then they go on to explain how to do that. So it's a reminder. But what does the world do? Look around us. How many people keep the Sabbath holy, or keep anything holy for that matter? Because they don't know the definition of the term or how to apply it. The next characteristic of people in the last days, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, unloving. Unloving. In Romans 1, in verse 18 through 30, it gives us a list, a similar list of people who did not retain God in their knowledge. And it goes through this list, and it goes through a lot of characteristics, and one of those is unloving, and it goes on to say unforgiving, unmerciful. And it says, verse 32, Romans 1, 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Ouch. Because when you put all of those things, and the list here is filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, wicked or evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It says, those are deserving of death. And not only do they practice it, they're good if other people practice it. So that's pretty scary, because in the end days, these last days, there will be unloving people. The next point we read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 is, the last days, people will be unforgiving. The question is, do we have the capacity to forgive those who are repentant? Because God does. If we take a look in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'm not going to go through this parable, but I will briefly describe it. When a fellow is forgiven a debt, a large debt, by his master, but then he doesn't forgive smaller debts to people who are in a world of hurt, know him, what sort of empathy or pity do you suppose that he will have from his master? And the answer is none, because he was not willing to be as forgiving as he was forgiven. So we must be able to forgive the repentant, because God does. The next characteristic in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 3, the people in the last days will be slanderers, meaning telling lies about someone. Now, if it's oral or verbal, we call that slander, modernly in English. If it's in writing, we call it libel. So if you put it in the newspaper, send it in a letter, put it on a billboard, in writing, that would be libel. If it's by telephone or personal conversation, telling lies about somebody to their hurt, then that's called slander. I think the biblical term would involve both of these. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So we're not to be a talebearer, because what will be people in the end days, in the last days? They're going to be slanderers, talebearers. Let's not be them. In Psalm 101, verse 5, we learn there's a severe consequence for the slanderers. Psalm 101, verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So should we go around talking evil about somebody? Should we say things that we shouldn't? Or should we build people up? But what happens in these last days? Slanderers will abound. There'll be plenty of them around. And you won't necessarily know it right away, but you'll hear about it through the back door somewhere. So that's what the psalm talks about, secretly slandering the neighbor. And God says he's not going to go for it. He won't endure it. There will be a consequence. The next characteristic of people in the last days, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, without self-control. Without self-control. If we take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5, we learn there's a list of things, and each one builds upon a previous item. But also for this very reason, giving all due diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Ever follow a recipe? And the recipe says, mix things in this order. Well, I was young once, I can prove it, and I got all the ingredients, but I didn't follow the recipe as to the order of the ingredients and how to do it. And so I'd wonder why it didn't turn out like grandma's did or mom's did. It was just, and I finally got around to actually reading the details of the ingredients, and it says, mix them in this order, mix this with this until you have the consistency of a paste, and then you add the liquid slowly and so forth and so on. So here we have one thing building upon another, add to your faith, add virtue, add to virtue, add knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. And so if we take a look at this concept of self-control, in Galatians 5:22, we go, we've seen that concept, self-control, somewhere before. In Galatians 5:22, we've got a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And there it is, self-control. Against such there is no law. What happens if you don't have self-control? Will you be a happy person? Doesn't look like it, because a fruit of the Spirit involves all of these things. So we must learn self-control, but in these end time last days, people will be devoid of self-control. The next characteristic we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, is brutal. Ouch. And I thought, what in the world? Brutal. And yet now we find people who are brutal. There was a recent newspaper article in my area, talked about a guy went to jail because he was being brutal to animals. Well, there's laws against brutalizing animals, but people brutalize people as well. In other words, indiscriminate harm to men and beast. Ezekiel 21 and verse 31. Ezekiel 21 and verse 31. Sinners turned over to brutal men without regard. I will pour out my indignation on you, and I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you to the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. People, they turn themselves over to brutal men. And what does it say? Those are skillful to destroy. I don't want to get in there, anywhere near them. So we should avoid the whole concept of brutality and not wish that on anyone. The next characteristic of people's characteristics in the last days in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3 is despisers of good. Despisers of good. In Psalm 1, in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's saying right here, don't be that way. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't be one of those. Because what do the scornful do? We've all seen them before. They will mock other people, especially those who are of the truth. Because they will mock God. And if you identify yourself as a member of the Church of God, you will also get mocked or scorned by others. I don't want to see a whole show of hands, but how many people got fired for keeping a Sabbath or some other, or a holy day or something, and they were scorned by an employer, or life was made more difficult because some people were despisers of good. Well, I'm trying to go through this for these last days as a survival guide, but I do want to not exit before I refer to the parable of talents in Matthew 25, but I'm not going to read it all, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 20, or 14 through 30. But I will just describe it. Basically, the master went away and he gave three of his employees responsibility. One of them was given five talents, another two talents, and another one. And then he was gone for a long time. And when he came back, the one with five talents had doubled it. The one with two talents had doubled that. They were diligent. The one with one talent, he buried it in the ground and said, I knew you were a rough guy. I want to make sure you got your talent back. And what do we read then in verse 26? In Matthew 25, verse 26. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, I knew that you knew I reap where I haven't sown nor gathered where I scattered seed. So you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has a 10. In other words, the one who doubled the five. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The lesson for us is simple. Don't be idle. We must be engaged in doing the work of God's church. Well, how do we summarize that? What's the mission of the church? Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, to make disciples, and then to care for those disciples who then respond to the call of God. In Matthew 24, verse 14, this is an ongoing issue for all of us to embrace. Matthew 24, 14, for the gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the end isn't here yet. So therefore, what do we know? We still have a job to preach the gospel in all the world. We covered 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2, and they provide us with an important list of care of things that we should do or should we avoid, and so that we're in a better position to accomplish what God has in store for us. So let's update then our to-do lists. Let's look at our guidebook regularly, our guidebook, the Bible, and update our to-do lists and our to-don't lists so that we can be the best that we can be, and then we can welcome the coming kingdom of God with a pure heart. Mr. Prince.